And I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word now and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, we're continuing our brief series through Article 29 of the Belgic Confession of Faith as part of our larger series through the topics of the Belgic Confession, what we believe and confess based on God's Word. And we've been considering the marks of a true church. This afternoon we want to consider that third mark that we confess of a true church, church discipline. And we'll see from the Scriptures about the necessity of this. And we'll begin with the words of our Lord in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. So give your attention to God's Word. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. Draw your attention one last time to Belgic Confession, Article 29 on page 55 in the Three Forms of Unity booklets. It's a fairly lengthy article, so I'm just going to read a couple portions of it. I'll start in the second paragraph. I'll just read the second paragraph and the fourth paragraph so we can contrast the marks of the true church with the false church once again. "The marks by which the true church is known as these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. As for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live wholly according to the word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry." Once again, we're considering the marks of a true church, and this afternoon we want to consider the importance of church discipline. The importance of church discipline. Now, this is a topic that, of course, totally goes against our cultural climate these days, the climate of the spiritual drifter. We live in a day when there are all kinds of, self-labeled, seeker-sensitive churches who cringe and even make fun of the idea of formal church membership and any kind of idea of church discipline. And thus, people, are sort of free to roam about from church to church, to hop around and attend wherever they want to go, largely unnoticed and free from all kinds of accountability. They have no accountability on their life. I grew up in a church like this myself. There are very many things that I'm thankful for about the church I grew up in. I don't want to dismiss that, but yeah, my church was like that. I went to it, and nobody really knew if I was there or not on a Sunday. Nobody called me and said, "Hey, where you been?" I didn't know my elders or pastors at all. If you asked them today, "Do you remember Brian Cochran?" they'd sort of say, "Huh?" They wouldn't have a clue who I am. And that I was once a part of their church. There was no real accountability there at all. I could kind of come and go as I pleased. And, you know, to be honest, that was sort of appealing to my sinful nature at the time. You know, it was sort of nice at times to, according to my sin nature, just sort of sleep in, not go to church, or kind of come and go as I please and have no accountability in my life. I'm sure we can all in one sense relate to that. It goes against our sin nature to have accountability. But we shouldn't be surprised that today when we talk about church discipline, we get a lot of strange looks on our faces, on other people's faces, and even attacks from people about this. And no doubt, some people who, sort of react against church discipline, they have probably, some of them, been in churches where, the authority of the church was abused. And they were perhaps abused by the officers in a previous church. And so they, are sort of terrified by this idea now. And we need to be sympathetic to that as well. But we shouldn't, just throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. You know, there is a biblical requirement and necessity, as we'll see, for church discipline. This is something that Christ himself has instituted in his own word as the head of his church for the love of his people. And so we want to show people a better way. We want to acknowledge, yes, you may have experienced some abuses in the church, but there's a better way. And this is what God's word tells us is good for us as a body of believers. And so we want to focus on this this third aspect of the mark of a true church that we confess, and that is church discipline. First, what is it? And then secondly, is it biblical? And third, why is it necessary? So those will be the three questions we'll ask is, what is it? Is it biblical? And why is it necessary? So first, what is it? Well, in broad terms, church discipline is simply discipleship. Church discipline begins with acknowledging the fact that all Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said after he rose from the dead in Matthew 28 in that great commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This idea of discipleship is foundational for the concept of church discipline. A disciple is one who has been baptized into the triune name of God and who submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as disciples of Christ, Christians are called to believe all that Christ taught and to obey all that he commanded. And so it's important that both our doctrine and our conduct conform to Christ's teaching and that we're held accountable to that in some way. A disciple is by definition one who is under the discipline of Christ. But what does discipline look like? Well, I want to start by saying that it's not synonymous with excommunication. It's not just excommunication. We tend to think of church discipline only in those terms, these negative terms. Well, church discipline is excommunicating people. No, there's much more to it than that. If I were to ask you, if you know anybody who is presently under church discipline, what would your answer be? Well, if you understand discipleship, your answer should be, I'm under church discipline, and all my brothers and sisters are under church discipline here. I, as a pastor, am under church discipline. We're all under church discipline. That's the answer to that question. And that's because discipline is not just corrective. It's also formative. It's both formative and corrective. And even when it comes to the corrective side of things, excommunication is simply the final step of corrective discipline. But think about how discipline can be both formative and corrective for a moment. As a parent, I don't wait until my children do something terrible to discipline them. Rather, I always need to be positively instructing them and forming them and nurturing them in the Word of God and teaching them just simple wisdom principles, common sense, so they don't do dumb things. I want to guard them from doing dumb things, foolish things, as well as from sin. And so I'm not just going to sit back like a couch potato and let them roam about like wild animals until they do something horrendous and then punish them. I'd be a terrible father if that was my approach to parenting. And I'm sure that, you know, none of us are like that. And that's sort of the idea that we're getting at here, is that in the church, it's the same way. It's discipline is both formative in that way as well. And no doubt for this reason, it takes a lot of wisdom and prayerful discernment as well. But it takes place through the public ministry of the word, just sitting under God's word right now. We're being formed. There's formative discipline taking place as well as corrective discipline if we are believing something contrary to God's word. It takes place in the partaking of the sacraments and private shepherding. It takes place in home visitations, in formal and informal counseling. And so church discipline is both formative and corrective. We need to understand that, that it is a necessary thing in the church. And it's always better if we practice that self-consciously and if we're constantly in a habit of viewing ourselves as disciples of Christ. And if correction needs to take place, it's always better for it to take place earlier than later. But if necessary, excommunication is the final step of corrective church discipline. But what is excommunication then? Well, I read a really good book this week by Jonathan Lehman called Church Discipline. You might want to check it out. It's written from a congregationalist perspective in terms of church government, but overall it's a really good book. But he talks about excommunication in this way. He says excommunication is the solemn act of removing an individual from membership in the church and from participation in the Lord's Supper. It's not an act of forbidding an individual from attending the church's public gatherings. It is the church's public statement that it can no longer affirm the person's profession of faith by calling him or her a Christian. And so excommunication is a solemn act. And it's not saying good riddance, don't want to see you anymore. We still want people to come to church, but it's a solemn declaration that this person is no longer viewed by this church as a Christian. We cannot acknowledge that they have a genuine profession of faith because of either what they believe persistently or because of persistent unrepentance against clear sins that Christ condemns. So that's what we have in mind when we talk about church discipline. It's both formative and corrective. It's taking place at all times for everybody. And excommunication is that final step. Now, is it biblical? Am I just making all this up? No. To begin with, we've already mentioned this idea of discipleship. I think it's rooted in that biblical concept. We can also see the concept rooted in the fact that God is our Father. And according to the author of Hebrews, He disciplines us as His children. He says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." And so I think Jonathan Lehman's correct in his book. He says, if we abstain from discipline, we claim to love better than God loves. If we abstain from church discipline and say, oh, we don't practice discipline here, we claim to love better than God loves. In fact, the author of Hebrews points out that God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in His holiness. And that even though it is painful, it produces a harvest of peace and righteousness. Who doesn't want a harvest of peace and righteousness? That is the fruit of discipline when faithfully exercised. Now, some of you may be thinking, you know, I get the fact that we're disciples of Christ and we're children of God, and I get that we're under the discipline of Christ and our Heavenly Father, but you're still not seeing the connection to the church. So let me help you see that connection more clearly. A number of places we see this concept. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Ephesians 5:11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Titus 3:10 says, "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him." 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." We also see a sort of preemptive discipline in 2 John 9:10, where John says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. So we clearly see in these passages this idea of corrective discipline. But the clearest biblical warrant for church discipline is in the words of our Lord in Matthew 18, which we just read. And let's go through that step by step and see what is the method of church discipline. What should be our method? Notice first that church discipline doesn't begin with the office bearers of the church. Rather, it begins informally and privately at the level of individual brothers and sisters. So church discipline isn't just to be exercised by the office bearers of the church. It's to be exercised by everyone here. All of you are to be exercising church discipline towards one another. Notice what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, church discipline actually begins with ourselves putting to death our sin. But then when we sin against each other, Jesus says, and by the way, we will. There's no doubt about that. But when that happens, we aren't to gossip or get even. We're to go, he says. Go to our brother or sister and lovingly confront them one-on-one and in private. And notice that Jesus intentionally uses the word brother here. This is a action between brothers and or sisters in the church. And at that point, it's important for you and me to treat each other as brothers and sisters, to have that judgment of charity. And I think it's even helpful to speak to one another when we confront each other as brother and sister in Christ, as part of that basis for why we desire to be reconciled to each other. And the goal of this is repentance and forgiveness, as Jesus says, to gain back your brother. And most disputes in the church can and should end here. And so they should only be as public as the original offense. They should remain a private matter otherwise. Now, second, notice if the one-on-one step fails, Jesus says, this is the next step. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here Jesus says that if that doesn't work, at this point you still don't proceed to any kind of formal discipline. But you get another brother or sister. It doesn't have to be necessarily somebody who witnessed the original offense. But the idea here is to get somebody who's going to be an objective observer and who's going to help both parties take reconciliation seriously and to witness to what's said and done in that process. Because sometimes we know that it's not always easy to reconcile, even one-on-one, and that sometimes we need others to mediate in that process. And that those outside witnesses may be an office bearer in the church, or they may just be members in the church, or a mixture of both. Now, Jesus says if this second step fails, he gives us a third step. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, at this point, church discipline moves from informal discipline to formal discipline. And depending on the type of church, that will look different depending on its church form of church government. But the point here is to tell it to the church in some kind of formal way so that the church can then formally respond to the unrepentant sinner. Now, in our churches, this is the way it works. It first goes to the consistory. The pastors, which is made up of the pastors and elders of the local congregation. And then the consistory will lovingly call that person to repentance and warn them of the potential consequences of their behavior should they persist in unrepentance. Then if they don't respond in repentance, then the consistory will proceed through three steps, which is outlined in our church order. First, it will be announced anonymously to the congregation, at least to spare the individual's reputation to begin with. then it will go in the second step to the classis. It must receive the consent of other pastors and elders from other churches so that we can be as objective as possible at this, because we understand that we as office bearers are sinners ourselves and that we cannot always be completely objective. And you should be thankful for this, that, you know, the office bearers of this church just can't decide, you know what, you guys, you need to be kicked out. You need to be excommunicated because you're not repenting according to what we believe is a sin against God's law. If we've made a mistake in that, an error in judgment, or if we haven't been pastoral enough, or if we haven't been patient enough or spent enough time with you, our brothers at classes will say, no, you need to go back. We would not give you consent on this. You should go back and you should spend more time working with this person. And maybe you should consider this approach or saying this. And I've seen that happen on a number of occasions where our brothers at classes will say, no, spend more time. We think that it's pulling the trigger too soon to move to the final step of excommunication. So you can be thankful that there's this sort of accountability structure in our federation, and that that the men in our churches are not trigger happy when it comes to excommunication. But they do take this seriously, and it will happen in some instances. And if it needs to go to that step, they will give their consent, and then it will be mentioned publicly, the person's name and the offense explained, as well as the care given to call that person back to repentance, in order to encourage the congregation to pray for that person and go to them in love themselves and encourage them to repent of their sins. So it's a very long process. It's not just a boom, it's going to happen in a few, you know, weeks. It's a very long and difficult process, but it's a necessary process. And if a sinner doesn't repent, they will be excommunicated. And this brings us to Jesus' fourth step. He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What he's saying there is, let him be to you as an unbeliever. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That's a well-known verse, is it not? Wherever two or three are gathered. How many of you knew that that was the context in which it was originally given, in this context of church discipline? But you see here that Jesus gives the church authority to excommunicate if need be. It's one way in which the keys of the kingdom are exercised. Jesus gave the church the authority to open the kingdom to believers through the preaching of the gospel and to shut it to unbelievers. So whenever the gospel's preached, it's open to believers and shut to those who refuse to believe. But it's also exercised through church discipline. The keys of the kingdom is shut to those who are unrepentant, who persist in unbelief. But it's also reopened. And that's the ultimate goal, is to bring about reconciliation, repentance, and restoration. So you see, church discipline doesn't simply mean excommunication. It may come to that. And it ultimately will only fall upon those who persist in an unrepentant, habitual lifestyle of sin and or an unbelief when it comes to the gospel. We also see a clear case of excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5. You may be familiar with that text. That's where Paul says to the Corinthian church, it's been reported that there's somebody in your congregation, a so-called brother, who is basically sleeping with his mother-in-law, his father's wife. And such a immorality, as he says, is not even tolerated among pagans. He says, and you're somewhat proud of this. You ought to mourn, he says. And he says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So in other words, he's saying there, we don't excommunicate people who aren't members of the church. We only excommunicate and make decisions on those who are in the church. He says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Those are some sobering words, and yet they're necessary, they're important, that we acknowledge this, that there's a place for this in the church. But why is it necessary? Let's think about that for a moment here. Why is this all necessary? You know, it's not something that it's, you know, that we enjoy exercising as a church, but it is necessary. And why is it necessary? First, it's necessary for the unity of the body of Christ. False doctrine and a divisive behavior like gossip, slander, and if that is to persist in somebody's life, that can obviously bring about division in the body of Christ. So that is, it's necessary for church unity. It's also necessary for the purity of the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so, if we allow sin to persist in that way in the church, where somebody's unrepentant about a lifestyle of habitual sin, that will affect the body as a whole. In a couple ways, it may affect the body as a whole. It may, if left unchecked, at some point evoke the wrath of God upon the whole congregation, as we see in the example of Corinth. Some of them were getting sick and even dying, Paul says. Furthermore, if we allow that to go unchecked, it may influence others to sin in that way as well. I mean, think about it. If you have a guy who's living with his girlfriend and sleeping with her, and everybody knows about that and nothing happens, nobody confronts that person, other people are just going to think, well, that's okay. And those who are easily influenced and don't know God's word very well may think that's fine and just do it themselves then. And so church discipline is necessary for the unity and the purity of the body of Christ. And thirdly, it's also necessary as a means of bringing about repentance and reconciliation, which, as I said, is the ultimate goal of church discipline. In Matthew 18, the whole point is to bring back your brother, to win your brother. 1 Corinthians 5:4, Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? He says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the goal. It's to love a person enough to excommunicate them so that they might be saved in the end, so they might come to repentance ultimately. And that is our prayer whenever we excommunicate someone. It's a very sobering thing. I don't know if you've ever been in a church service where that's taken place, but it often takes place with much turmoil and tears, and it should. And we should be praying for those who have been excommunicated, that they would come back as prodigal sons and daughters to the church and to Christ. And so it's necessary for the unity and purity of the body of Christ, for the reconciliation and salvation of the unrepentant, and finally for the honor of God's triune name. As baptized Christians and members of God's church, we must remember that we bear His triune name. And if we allow sin to go unchecked and never corrected in our church, we bear His name in vain. We bear His name in vain. And allow the watching world to simply laugh and blaspheme the name of our God. And isn't this what we see all the time when scandals erupt in the media? Some pastor was unfaithful to his wife again, or this and that, and people, the world just laughs and says, look at these silly Christians who think they're so holy. They're not holy, they're just like the world. They commit even worse sins. and they blaspheme the name of our God. Now, while church discipline will never be perfect in this world and is not going to, beyond a shadow of a doubt, prevent those things, less of these scandals would be happening if churches were faithfully striving to exercise church discipline, both formative and corrective. If Christians were accountable to each other in the body of Christ. So this is what church discipline is. This is what why it's biblical and why it's necessary. Let me just conclude with just a couple words of application. First, I want to note for you that church discipline assumes church membership. You really can't practice formal church discipline without formal church membership. And so this is one more reason that we as a church practice church membership. It's a biblical practice, it's a wise practice, and it's for our good. And I'm thankful myself that I have accountability. That if I start believing another gospel, or that if I start, you know, living a lifestyle of habitual sin, that you all will confront me about that. And that I can be held accountable. It's a blessing for you and for me to be held accountable. And once again, church discipline, as I said earlier, is to be exercised not just by office bearers. And so let me encourage you all to be more faithful as the office bearers seek to be more faithful in this calling, to pray for the sanctification of each other, not just each other's sufferings or sicknesses, but their sanctification as well. When you see people, you know, missing for months on end from church, it doesn't have to be just an office bearer that calls them up and says, hey, where you been? You have a responsibility as well to say, hey, we miss you. Is everything okay? Are you sick? Do you need anything? To ask what's going on. And to, if you see somebody else going down a destructive life, a pattern of life, of sin, to go to them in love and call them to repentance. And as we practice this together, as we all work towards this, we should practice it with gentleness and humility. As Paul says in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we need to practice this with gentleness and humility. We also need to practice this with self-sacrificial love, bending over backwards and going out of our way for each other in this regard, even as Christ went out of his way for us to die on the cross for our sins. And we also must practice this prayerfully. We have to remember ourselves that only the Holy Spirit can change a person's heart. And so we have to pray. No amount of our energy is going to ultimately change their hearts. We must pray for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. And in my own experience, I have seen how God can use church discipline, even excommunication, to bring about restoration. I'm thankful that I've seen prodigal sons and daughters return. And may we see more and more prodigal sons and daughters return to Christ and His church. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wisdom and Your love for us as Your people, that You love us enough to discipline us. And so that we might grow in holiness, so that we might grow in righteousness and peace and abound in every good way. It's for our ultimate good. So we thank You that You love us so much, that You discipline us as our Father, and that You have also placed us in such a relationship with one another that we exercise mutual love and concern and care for one another and are accountable to each other in these ways. And we pray that we would be more faithful in practicing these things in both formative and corrective discipline. And we just pray that You would use that for Your glory and for the unity and purity of Your church and for the good of the body of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.